Ruth 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech and the husband of Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So he set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the death and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lift up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and go unto her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more.
Amen. Well, we come to explore the faithfulness of God in this portion of his word. In Ruth chapter 1, we learn of God's grace and faithfulness in the midst of the darkness. Let me just remind you of the story and read that last paragraph for you. This story takes place in the time of the judges. The judges was a very dark time in the history of God's people. After the Exodus and entering into the land, they had forgotten about God and they turned away from him and worshipped idols, and all kinds of difficulty and darkness came. And because of famine, this little family leaves Israel and goes to another place called Moab. And while there, the man dies, his two sons die, and this lady Naomi is left a widow. And she has these two daughters-in-law who are Moabites. And in chapter 1, we read what happens with them. And one of them decided to stay in Moab, And the other one, Ruth, whom the book is named after, returns with Naomi back to Bethlehem, back to Israel. So we read in verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. So Naomi means pleasant, Mara means bitter. And so that trying to rename herself is kind of sharing the struggle in her heart with what God is doing. Verse 21, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. That last verse is like a note of hope. The beginning of the harvest. The possibility of life and blessing. You know, one of the fundamental life questions is this life all that there is? Question that relates to that is there a God? What is he like? You know, we ask questions, and we ought to ask questions. These are the fundamental questions of life. You can just kind of float through life and miss the whole point. But if we ask, is there a God and what is he like, we can end up creating ideas of God. That's kind of like an idolatry, making up in our head what God is like. And we end up with this bearded man in heaven or the cosmic policeman who terrifies us. We just need a picture of God from his own word. If we need to know someone, we find out from them what they're like. If we need to know God, we find out from him what he's like. And the biblical picture of God, his telling of himself, is a much more wonderful, profound, and satisfying, and life-changing picture. One of the things his word tells us is that he is the God of infinite grace in a very dark world. The picture of God in Ruth is a picture of the God of infinite grace in a very dark world. The picture of God in Ruth is given in the context of grief. But we are reminded, I suggest this morning, that if we are his children, his grace is at work in grief. His grace is at work in life's dark valleys. There's a wonderful verse in the New Testament where Paul says, he says, I do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. That's a classic gospel statement. I do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. What Paul the Apostle recognizes there is that grief is a reality. You cannot escape grief in this life, but there are two ways of approaching grief. There is a grief without hope. And there is a grief with hope. Two very different things. Both grief, but an experience and expression profoundly different. He writes about grief in the face of the inevitable. The inevitable in life is death. But he is recognizing that if we have come to God in Christ, then even in death we have everlasting hope. And so in this life, you see, the dark valleys become a different thing. The dark valleys become a place where we can experience the presence and the grace of Almighty God. So in the book of Ruth, in chapter 1, we find Naomi in a dark valley. But God provides for her hope. For her grace breaks into the darkness. She doesn't even recognize it, but it breaks in. I want to remind you as we think about this chapter of the value of trials. Scripture is very honest about this. Scripture is very honest about trial. Scripture is not a fictitious book that makes up sweet good things. It just tells it like it is. That gives us a confidence in Scripture. It recognizes what happens in this life. It doesn't fudge on that. So again, Ruth appears in the dark days of the judges when there's rebellion and judgment and cries for help and rescue, and then a repeat rebellion, and the book of Judges ends up in a worse place than ever with rape and debauchery and civil war. Not hidden from us, you see, because these things happen. But in the midst of that story, we have a little window into what God is doing in the world as he works in the life of just some individuals, like Naomi and Ruth. It begins with personal darkness. And for Naomi, through either choice or circumstance, she is left bereft. Elimelech, you know, maybe he was faithless in leaving Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go to Moab where idols were worshipped. But he dies and his two sons die, and Naomi's a widow. And the life of a widow in that period of time was a difficult and precarious thing. They had no legal rights of their own. They needed a husband, a protector, some kind of kinsman or kinsman redeemer, as it comes out in this story, to represent them and care for them and provide for them. But Naomi has none. Her husband has died and her two sons have died. And she describes herself in those verses we just read. "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty." Well, in this story you see, and in Naomi's story, we recognize the reality of trial. We live in a fallen world. Trial happens, grief happens, because we live in a fallen world where sin has broken in and there is pain and there is loss and there is grief. That great sufferer in the Old Testament, Job, remember, said, "Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward." Sparks do fly upward. Heat rises. That's just the way it is. We cannot stop the clock or stay the hand of death or avoid walking through the valleys of dark shadows. You see, Scripture is honest about these realities. It doesn't do what we often do in the 21st century and pretend they're not real. And we sanitize them and we try to hide them. And we cover them up with a ceaseless round of activity so that we won't recognize that there is dark valleys. See, death itself is real. And it cannot be hidden. You can't hide death in a beautiful funeral home with beautiful music. Even as Christians, we believe that Jesus has truly taken the sting out of death, but it doesn't completely remove the pain of death. It doesn't remove the grief of losses in this life. There is still personal sorrow and the sense of feeling the sorrows of others. You know, sometimes you see on a movie or something, someone's crying and someone comforts them. What does the comforter say? "Don't cry." That's not real. Tears are real. Better off saying, "Yep, you should cry. You should just weep over this grief because it's real. We can't deny it." So things happen to grieve us, and Scripture lets us grieve. Even Jesus wept. Remember, he stood at Lazarus' tomb and he wept because he recognized the reality of pain and loss. But Scripture lets us grieve before God, and it even lets us express our grief to God and ask, "What is he doing?" I think Naomi's grappling with that, see? She says, "God's hand is against me," and it's like, what is he doing? Why? What's going to become of this? She's not wondering without faith, you see? There is an expression of faith here, because for her, it hasn't just happened by random chance without meaning. She says, "The Lord has done this. There is a personal, wise, knowing, gracious God behind what has happened. She's halfway there, you see. She recognizes the Lord has done this. It's important to recognize that. That's the beginning of help and wisdom and growth. She recognizes God is at work, but the next thing is to learn that God is actually still a God of grace in the midst of it. He isn't just hard or mean. He's at work with a wise and loving purpose. There is a grace in the midst of it, and so trial still achieves God's purposes. In the book of Ruth, in Naomi's trials, God is at work to fulfill his purposes and his promises. This fits this larger story of scripture, you see, where God has made a promise to rescue a people and make them his own. And he's promising the coming of one who would achieve that purpose. And so if you know the book of Ruth, again, the plot spoiler at the end, we discover that Ruth has married Boaz, her kinsman, redeemer, and she becomes the grandmother of Israel's great King David, who was the forerunner and the ancestor of the great King Jesus himself, who will redeem a people. In the midst of trial, God is still achieving his purposes. We see it in Ruth on a very large scale. His grand purpose to redeem the world is happening through this little story. But at the same time, in this little story of darkness and grief, God is blessing these people. You see at the end of the book how blessed Naomi is as she holds her grandchild. Remember, Paul was grappling with the whole issue of God's sovereignty and trial and his purposes. Well, he wasn't grappling with it, actually. He was writing to people who were grappling with it. In the book of Philippians, as he writes of his suffering and being in jail, he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So here I am, chained up in prison. He says, this is great. "It has advanced the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Paul was chained to guards in prison. He said, the gospel is going forward through this. And then he says, even while I'm chained in prison, there are people outside of prison that are acting against me. He said, even that doesn't matter so long as the gospel is being preached. Paul was able to recognize that trial still achieves God's purposes, even if we can't see it. Even if Naomi couldn't see it at that point in time. And we learn that trial reveals more of God. Sometimes God just has to act in a certain way to cause us to see and know him better. I've just finished reading the book of Job. If you know the book of Job, it begins with Job facing more suffering than you think any human being could bear. And the book of Job reveals that God is behind that. God is at work in that for his purpose. And through the book of Job, you have these, we call them Job's comforters. You know, there's people that come and sit with him and try to counsel him. And at the end of the book, God says, you guys just talk rubbish. You didn't get it. And you weren't helping. You think, well, what was going on in the book of Job? And in the end, we discover that what Job needed to learn was that he thought he knew how great God was, but he discovered that God was greater and more glorious and more wonderful than he had even imagined. See, at the end of the book of Job, he makes this great confession. In Job 42, he says, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you, about God, you see, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes, you say. I am overwhelmed with how amazing you are. See, and he had to learn that through trial. There's another sufferer in Psalm 73 that you know that I love this psalm, where Asaph is going through trial and he's really frustrated by this because he says, you know, I nearly lost my faith in God because I try to be faithful and he just brings hardship. And then there's these people who don't care anything about God and their lives are fine. There's something wrong with this. But in Psalm 73, we're told as he struggles with it, he goes back into the presence of God and then he says, suddenly it all became clear. Without going into all of the details, one of the things that became clear for Asaph in Psalm 73 was how important God was to him. That God could strip away everything in this life, and indeed sometimes he does, so that we actually see that we need God and that he's more important than anything else. So you see, this morning we opened our worship by reading the great confession that Asaph made at the end of Psalm 73 when he realized. And God had brought him to this point where he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh may fail. My inner life may fall apart, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, this is what Naomi too. Naomi in all her loss needs to learn. And God is teaching her. God is teaching her in very wonderful and gracious ways in the midst of her trial. There is a grace displayed to Naomi, you see. So again, this story in chapter 1, she's bitter and bereft, and she's going back to Bethlehem, and the two daughters-in-law, who are not Israelites, they come from Moab, they want to come with her. And for practical reasons, Naomi opposes this. She thinks Israel's not their people, not their family, it's more mouths to feed, and where will they find a husband? She says, stay here, find a husband here. You know, in that culture when a husband dies and there's no children, it's the obligation of an unmarried relative male to marry and raise up children for the name of the one who's died. Just a normal practice to keep the name going. And it's called the Levirate marriage. And Naomi's saying, just stay here and find a husband. There's no one in Israel, and you couldn't wait for me. I can't have another child, and you couldn't wait. In a way, she cared, but only up to a point. It all made logical sense, but she was sending them back to worship idols, sending them back to the false gods of Moab, who were powerless and without grace. She somehow thought logically they were better off there. But in the end, she had yet to learn that what those girls needed, what Ruth needed, what Orpah needed, was the God of Israel, the true and living God, and that his grace was sufficient to provide for their every need. But here's the glory, you see, in the midst of all this despair and in the midst of her trying to process it, God acts in grace. And he acts in a relentless grace through the very girl she would leave behind, who she wanted to leave behind. God shows his grace through Ruth. Read again those wonderful words in verses 16 and 17. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Sometimes we hear these words, they could be used at weddings as a sort of marital commitment, but it's the commitment of a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law. But it's a profound commitment. Some of the most beautiful words in the Bible is an act of covenant commitment. In Naomi's experience of death and bitterness and even anger toward God and doubting his grace, her hunger and aloneness, God displays his own grace through Ruth in a most unexpected way. In act and word, Ruth represents the very commitment that God makes to his beloved children. It's a covenant commitment. You know, when she says, your people shall be my people and your God my God, that's the same commitment that God makes. I will be your God and you will be my people, he says. And Ruth, in saying those words to Naomi, is God's grace breaking into her life. In the midst of that darkness, in that dark valley, she is pointing to God. That God is the God of grace. That God is the God of covenant love and faithfulness. That God is the God who will never leave us nor forsake us. Who in the midst of everything is working out his purpose. As Ruth makes that commitment, she is showing to Naomi, God's grace is more than sufficient. Despite Naomi's unwillingness to bring Ruth under the shelter of the true God's wings, Ruth brings herself there. We sang that song just before, in the shadow of your wings. In Ruth 2:12, Boaz says of Ruth, this is what she has done. You have come to take refuge under his wings, under the God of Israel's wings. That's where grace and help is to be found. That's where sense is to be made of all of life's darkness. That's where we find a shelter and a comfort and a help in the dark valleys. We're reminded in this story that trials grow us in grace. The things that we learn about God, his glory, his power, his purpose, to learn of him and find him our all in all, so often happens more through trials than through ease. This is what Naomi is learning. This is what God is teaching. This is what God is teaching her through Ruth. Remember the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, all the things I have learned, all the benefit and blessings I have got in my times of peacefulness and ease, he said, I could put those on a pinhead. But he said, the things I've learned and the way that I have grown in the midst of trial and grief and suffering, those ways are incalculable. What I learn in ease, he says, is tiny. What I learn in trial is enormous. The scriptures bear that out again and again and again. Hebrews 12 says, all trial or discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that they produce these fruits in you. 1 Peter, as we read in our corporate profession, reminds us that trials are like a refiner's fire to purify the gold of faith. One writer simply says this, suffering confronts us as no other experience can with the transience and frailty of our lives and has the potential to lead us deeper into God. I'm going to read that again. Suffering confronts us as no other experience can with the transience and frailty of our lives and has the potential to lead us deeper into God. There's a prayer that I printed in the order of service, and it's a prayer in trials that goes like this from a book called The Pain That Heals. The prayer is, grant me the strength, O Lord, so to traverse the valley of death's shadow that I may emerge from the other side a better, more compassionate person of greater use to you as a witness and to my brother and sister as a servant. That's a great prayer. Maybe that's a prayer you could pray today. Just a couple more things. There is in grief and in the dark valleys the possibility that joy will come. Chapter 1 ends with that beautiful hope. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. It's like a sign of fruit to come. And then by the time we're at the end of the book of Ruth, we have these words. Boaz marries Ruth. And in verse 14, when Boaz and Ruth have a son, then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. That woman who said, "Call me bitter," at the end is holding a grandchild, testifying to the goodness of God. Psalm 30 verse 5 says that weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Whether or not that happens in this life, if we know Christ, that joy that comes in the morning will come in the morning of eternity, where there is a joy that lasts forever beyond anything this life has ever offered, so that we can say these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Joy may come in this life. It will certainly come if we continue to rest in him. Because of God, we are always able to say, the story is not over yet. The story is not over yet. I will trust in him. And that grace and that security is assured to us in Jesus Christ. As we think about our dark valleys, Isaiah tells us that Jesus is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He has experienced and understands our trials, and he came into our broken world. He left glory to go to the cross, to die our death, to bear our griefs, to bear our bitterness, our fears, and our rebellions, and to remove the sting of death and bring us life. And he has promised to be with us in the valley of dark shadows and to never leave us nor forsake us. The call to us, I don't know what you're going through, whatever you're going through, the call to us in grief and in bitterness and in doubt, whatever that dark valley is to remember grace. In Psalm 77, the psalmist is struggling with his lot in life, struggling with the way things are. In Psalm 77, he says, "I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." For us now, we are able to remember the cross and know that in the midst of the deepest trial, God has a purpose and joy and glory comes. And so we remember the cross. We remember that grace so that we can trust in him and lean into him for his grace and comfort. And by his grace, in the midst of that, we can hold out the same grace to others in their dark valleys. Let's pray. Jesus, you know us this morning. You know our dark valleys. You know our struggles. We pray that your purpose would be achieved, that we would find you in it. That we would remember your grace and grow in grace. That we would trust in Jesus. Thank you that in him we have hope for this life and for the life to come. We pray that you would teach us to be a comforter of one another. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.